titled To Death with Him. And the subtitle of my message this morning is Glorying in the Cross of Christ. Jack Hicks has been at it again. Pink lemonade. All kinds of talent around Hill. Sweet people. A wonderful Lord. It seems to me that a wonderful, sweet Jesus ought to produce sweet, wonderful, smiling people. Not dour, critical people going around with their big glass, you know. But people who are reaching out. And yet, as Jesus, non-compromising with the world and with truth. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now there's a new cry in Christianity today that is being heard, back to Christ. But ask the question, what Christ will you go back to? Revival of religion today in general is not the truth once delivered unto the saints. Neither is it taking up your cross and following him. There is no cross in this new brand of Christianity that I am speaking about. And there is very little following Christ. The new philosophy says, add Jesus to your bag. Whatever you have been doing, keep on doing it and add him to it. The new philosophy says doctrine is unimportant. It is enough just to love everyone. But I notice that when anyone crosses them in doctrine, they're in trouble. I mean, they're in more trouble than those that insist that doctrine is important. And I have found this true. I had a man who had preached for many, many, many years. And I'm not trying to do down the man. I know he loves Jesus. And he's a good man of God. I accept him as a brother. But I sat down with him one day. And this man, after many years of ministry, came in and he was kind of investigating us, I guess. Wanted to know maybe he could camp here. I'm not quite sure what he had in mind. But he said that he felt that doctrine was unimportant. And I said, well, brother, all the Bible is doctrine from cover to cover. Continue in my doctrine. But then he wanted to know how I believed about a certain thing. And I don't know why, since doctrine is unimportant. And I told him, well, happy seeing you, brother. It was all over with. It was all over with. I mean, well, his all got kind of ruffled and you know, the thing came to an end. He lost interest. I could tell that I was talking to somebody who was headed off to the sunset. Now, to me, doctrine is very important. But I wish he would have stuck around. I would have loved him and fellowshipped with him. But to him whom doctrine was not important, he couldn't fellowship me because of my doctrine. I find this happening all across America. In fact, in the big charismatic movement where they're saying that doctrine is not important, we just preach love, we have been shut out many times because of our doctrine. The cross is an offense even to many neo-Pentecostals. It cuts right smack across the blessing packs. That's right. It's diametrically opposed to the sugar-coated everything is going my way philosophy. It dampens their have faith and this world is a heaven concept. And I'm not exaggerating when I'm saying these things. This is being preached from coast to coast in America by renowned radio ministers and evangelists and in churches by the pastors by the thousands. The concept, if you're in tune with the modern teaching in the cosmetic movement, is that everything can be a blessing. You don't have to suffer anymore. That age is past. That's old-fashioned thinking. There is no cross in this new way. You just lay your hands on that Cadillac and claim it for God. You just take the estate and claim it. You just trust God for 100 times more. You invest. You don't give anymore. Everything's blessing. You give to God, so He'll give you more. Everything is coming this way. There is very little going that way. It is not, what can I do for you, Jesus? It is, find the gimmicks so God can do for you. I'll give for Him if He will give me much more. Everything is a collection agency. Heaven's supposed to be right here. You don't have to be sick. You don't have, some of you even teach you don't have to die. And I don't mean because of the rapture either. But everything's going to be just your way. You don't have to have any problems anymore. You just walk in this world and everything's going to be just wonderful. But Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. They'll hate you. Beware when all men speak well of you. There have been ministers that have run off to the left because they wanted to capture all of America. They weren't willing to capture one segment of the Christians who believed in truth. They wanted to capture this segment and that segment and that segment and that segment, who were all going different ways and trying to go all ways at once. They become nothing to no one. And if they're not careful, they become nothing to God. And God's doctrine is an offense too, because it's too narrow-minded for their broad-minded, ecumenical, conciliatory, compromising, let's all shut up so no one will be offended objective. And that is a very broad, unwritten rule running across the neo-Pentecostal circles in America today, is don't rock the boat, brother. Don't anybody say anything about anything. Let's all keep quiet so nobody will have, excepting for the few apostles they set up there. They can come and seem to say anything to anybody. They can preach doctrine all they want, and all the rest of them will just kind of dance around them. It offends their traditional stands that they are twice married to. Because if it's in their tradition, there is no way you're going to get it out. I had a pastor tell me, who was over a cosmetic fellowship of a lot of other pastors. He said, why don't you submit your doctrine to the Church of Seattle? And I said, why is it, brother, that I am the only one who's supposed to submit my doctrine to the Church of Seattle? I said, I noticed that the Presbyterians didn't have to submit infant baptism and sprinkling to the Church of Seattle to see whether or not it was scriptural. I noticed there isn't one baptism in the Church of Seattle. I know that some are still sprinkling and some are still immersing. Why is it that the Roman Catholic prelates who have been Spirit-filled didn't have to submit their doctrine to the Church of Seattle? How come they are praying to Mary, worshiping the saints and giving them the Mass and teaching that Christ died every week and the Mass and so forth and so on? How come they didn't have to bring their doctrine to the Church of Seattle? How come it's only me you want to bring the doctrine? And how can you bring our doctrine to the Church of Seattle since they believe everything is different? Among themselves, they've got no one doctrine. So how are they going to come to any conclusion since they believe everything there is? There's a feeling abroad, and I'm not ranking down him. I don't feel any animosity towards anyone. God bless every man that's working for Him. That is not my aim, to run down people or churches. But we must see what's happening, and we must not become a party to it and just let it, as one brother said, you know, you're out there, and pretty soon you start to absorb it, you know, rubs off on you. You know, that happens to a lot of Christians. They're out there, and it's all rubbing off on them. They wouldn't have gone that way if they hadn't been out there letting it rub off on them, because they didn't have the doctrine straight and concept straight. It behooves us to know where things are, what God says, what's happening out here, and be aware that we not be pulled off to the left, but we walk right down the center so God can use us for bringing those in the light, because He can't use the blind to lead the blind. Those that come into God's truth and are uncompromising yet loving and will reach out and follow God's ways and will walk in the Spirit and be humble and give themselves wholly unto Him, and not seek to have riches brought in and become great and make a big empire, but will only seek for souls, Those are the ones that God is going to use in the last days to lead His people and bring them into truth and bless them. And if you want to be on the winning side, get on God's side, not on compromising man's side. But there is a philosophy today that says, in so many words, now don't go making that poor fellow over there feel badly because he's not following the word of God. Let him do his own thing. Quit being a legalist. God doesn't care whether or not he lives by the book. That's not important. Love is important. Believe in the historicity of Calvary is important. This is the tenor of the rebut. There is a feeling like, you know, you say, well, brother, why are you doing this? If the Bible says, call no man father, for there is one which is in heaven, which is your father. They say, oh, what did you bring that up for? Now, don't go. Now, brother, I advise you, keep quiet. Just keep quiet. Don't go shooting off that big gun. Just take your penknife out. They don't actually say this, but it amounts to. Take your penknife out. Just cut that part out of your Bible and just kind of wad that up and throw it in the wastebasket, because that's offense over there to that individual. I mean, you're telling that poor fella that he's not following the Bible when he isn't. Let the people go on thinking it's okay to disobey the word of God. It's not important. They just say, well, it's just unimportant. When Jesus commanded it and says to go out and disciple all nations, commanding them to observe all things that I have commanded you, they said, no, well, not all things, just the things that we decide are important. Other things you can kind of forget about. God's plan of salvation by the cross, and I'm talking about the cross because there's not many people talking about the cross anymore, but Paul talked about the cross. The plan of salvation by the cross, his design of a perfected body, his blueprint for a bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, his project for burning out the dross in his saints, that they might come forth as pure gold. His plumb line to check up on us to see how straight we're building this house of God. His method of chastising us for good. And his scheme of doctrine or teaching is an offense to the Christian world as well as to the pagans. It hurts their pride. It offends their sophistries. It blocks their fun. It negates their creeds. It puts the church councils and church fathers to shame. And it shames their life. It exposes their carnality. And it's an offense to them. And they don't like it. And if you don't believe that, you go out and start preaching the word of God, pure and straight, and find out if you don't run into roadblocks every place you go. And you will. When I went to Bible college, my father told me, son, I'll tell you one thing. When you go out there, if you'll preach the truth, you won't be popular with men. And that made me say in my heart, I'm going to preach the truth. I don't care about men. A pastor down here one time told me over the phone, he said, well, Don, if that isn't your doctrine, then I suggest you get a letter to him right away because he's an important man in this area. And inside, my heart felt like an elevator that went, dropped about 3 floors. And I thought to myself, although I said nothing, knowing how this man came from one denomination into a Pentecost and independent, I thought, brother, are you back into that again? I thought God delivered you out of this denominational big men stuff that we got to please and dance around certain people in certain places. Why can't we just go do what God wants us to do and be honest before God? And then I thought to myself, I'm glad I'm free under God. That I don't have to want to worry about some big man over here. There aren't any big men. They're all little. Only God is big. I don't know any big men. I'm not accountable to any men. I'm accountable to God and God alone. And I'll preach the truth no matter what. Not try to offend. I don't believe in kicking people in the shins. I don't believe in running people down. I don't believe in just slapping people across the face verbally. I'm not trying to do that. But it's important that this concept that is insidiously infiltrating the church of God be overturned and that the concept be purified. It's important to heal some things like this in right balance and perspective that we might know how to think right on all these matters, or we'll surely fall under the same cloak of deceit as all the rest. You've got to have to bypass them and hunt for somebody else. Because a lot of those people don't really have the anointing and power of God anymore in their lives. They don't. Not with 1,000 gimmicks trying to do the work of God without the power and anointing of the Holy Ghost. Herod did not like Christ's purity showing up his sins. The Pharisees did not like Christ putting down their traditions. The Sadducees didn't like Christ undercutting their doctrines. The Zealots didn't like Christ interfering with their program politically to move on and capture in a spiritual kingdom for Judah under their own program. The high priest didn't like Christ robbing them of their popularity by him being popular. The rabbis didn't like Christ detracting from their prestige by him getting prestige. The scribes did not like Christ lessening their authority by him preaching the word of God and saying, "It has been said of old, but I say unto thee." The Herodians did not like Christ interfering with their wickedness. The Amahor residue did not like Christ implicating them in their world-mindedness. Christ was an offense to the political religious world of his day. Amen. "When I have a more convenient season, I will call you," Felix told Paul. But that convenient time never comes for rejected truth. "Paul, you are mad," Festus accused him, in order to try to hide his own madness. "Men love darkness because their deeds are evil," the scripture says. Judas could follow Christ when the crowds were cheering, because he was in the in crowd, and his master was being elevated. But when Christ started talking about a cross, Judas said, in effect, "Count me out." Those who have multi-million dollar church conglomerates today do not like to have their constituents told, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God." They don't like that. And those who can put a man on the moon do not like to be told, "Except you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." That hurts their pride. And those who have made $100,000 in the sale of tapes and teaching booklets do not like to have others told, "Beware of the leaven of the false teaching of these teachers who have developed their own system of interpreting the Word of God." It's okay to go to church and be sprinkled on the head and be confirmed. But the average Christian does not want to be called a holy Joe. He doesn't want to be a holy Joe. He doesn't want to be a do-gooder. He wants to be a regular guy. The average Christian wants to be one of the crowd. He's like the little boy who was a Christian who went to camp. And this is like a Boy Scout camp. And he was a little bit fearful because he was a Christian. And he came back and his dad said, "How did you do, son?" He said, "Oh, Dad, it went fine." He said, "They didn't even know that I was a Christian." And that's the way a lot of them are. They want to be one of the crowd. They don't take their Bibles out and lay it on their desk right there in the office, because they're ashamed of Jesus Christ. When I was working in an engineering office, and it was an office bigger than this sanctuary by about two, at least double the size, I always carried my Bible, took it and read it in the carpool. They were all ungodly sinners. I stretched it out on my table, but it wasn't very long, and certain people were coming to me too. But there'd be people hiding their light, they're afraid and ashamed of the Word of God. They want to be one of the regular men. They don't aspire to be a man of God. They either want to be the most right reverend, or else they want to be, but they just want to be one of the boys. Someone sinners won't laugh at, and wicked men won't shun. That is, they want a religion accepted by the world. And you know that's true. In fact, you go out to work, and you see people smoking, drinking, cursing, telling dirty jokes. And next thing you know, he says, "Sure, I'm a Christian. I go up to the Lutheran church. I go to the Episcopalian church. I go to the Methodist church." "Oh, I didn't know you was a Christian. I thought you was a rank sinner. I've been down here trying to save wicked people, and they look and act and talk just like you." I never knew that. If I hadn't asked you, I've been working with you. I've been seeing you there for 5 years in the same office. Never knew that you were a Christian. I always thought you was a wicked person the way you lived. You're trying to be one of the boys. A religion without a cross is not acceptable to the world. And the doctrines of Christ are not acceptable to the world. And a Christian cannot properly be a citizen of two different antagonistic and opposite worlds. To live for God necessarily involves the cessation of communion with the world. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified unto me, Paul says. They crucified me and put me away because I crucified them and put them away. It's a mutual antagonism that leads to a separation. Friendship with the world is enmity against God, James 4:4 says. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. One new man. So making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There was an enmity between God and man that could not be erased except by the blood of his cross, as he calls it, when he brought the reconciliation between God and man, or the atonement, or the at-one-ment. And so God became a propitiation, a covering to man to cover his sin, and so allow God and man to come together into a union. That in, and Jesus Christ was that first perfect man that God started out to make in the beginning, that he might draw all men unto himself, being baptized into Christ, being put on Christ, and having been in Christ, might be one with him, that we might also be one with the Father as Christ was with the Father, that we all might be one, so that God who is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, might find them reconciled and being in them also, that we might be one with Christ, for we are not our own, we are bought with a price, we are his body, no, not our body, we are his body. He is the head and he is the body. We are members of his body. We are no longer owned. We're bought with a price, even the precious blood of Jesus. Now, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, the Bible says. Paul gloried, he said, only in the cross of Christ. Now, the cross was not and is not a good luck charm. One about the neck so there won't be any bad omens, and the spirits will do this when they see the cross. It is not a magic sign for power. There is no power in the cross any more than there's power in an axe or electric chair, and there's all kinds of power there, but not spiritual power. It's power to kill the flesh, but not the lower nature. The cross was not a symbol of adoration. It was not a mark of religion. It was a cruel torture instrument devised by the Phoenicians and carried on by the Romans. But it showed the love of God in that he so loved us that he hung his only son upon that cross. It showed the plan of God by the way of the cross. It showed the Son of God who hung them and said, surely this is the Son of God. It showed the mercy of God, having mercy upon us by giving his son vicariously, that is, in our stead, to be a covering for us. It showed the justice of God, that he had to execute justice for sin that had to be done. If there were any other way, he would have found it. Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but if not, let thy will be done. And it was not possible. And God's will was done. It shows the holiness of God, that he's holy and cannot tolerate sin. It must be judgment, because justice presupposes judgment. It shows the provision of God for a lost sinning world that cannot find their own way to Him. It shows the pardon of God for mankind. It shows the inadequacy of man. It shows the inadequacy of the law to save man. Paul glories not in himself, not in his heritage, not in his race, not in his education, but in the fact that Christ was crucified for him, so that we might not come into condemnation, but might have everlasting life. Paul glories in tribulations and infirmities. And by infirmities, he doesn't mean sicknesses. That is not what he means. But he means in distresses. He means in the fact that he's bearing the marks of Jesus on his body. He means in the fact that he is laboring hard for the gospel's sake. He means, in fact, that he is going out working for God rather than man, though he be stoned, though he be shipwrecked, though he be beaten, yet he holds true to God. And he glorifies in tribulation and infirmities only because they are coffin nails for the carnal man, only because they allow his spirit to reach out to God and trust him only in that hour, only because he finds God faithful, only because through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God, something that this sugar-coated religion today has forgotten. He glories in them because by the way of the cross comes humility. Because when you are abased, when men speak evil of you, when they falsely accuse you, when you go through difficulties, you're humbled. He speaks of the way of the cross because it shows the necessity. It shows the necessity of enduring these things for his sake. And the servant is not greater than his master. Today we're forgetting that the servant is not greater than his master. In fact, we are trying to become masters of the master. And we are saying, now, Lord, I want you to do this for me. Take care of this and this and this. Take care of my dog. Watch my house when I'm gone. Take care of this and this. Like he's some Chinese coolie servant or something. Instead of the Lord of glory. They have forgotten, Lord, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this, take away that, and give me this. Like some spiritual hot water bottle, spiritual aspirin, Santa Claus. Instead of, Lord, I give myself to thee, thou art Lord, and I am a servant, Jesus said. And I would imagine if he's here today and looked around the charismatic world, and I'm not implicating the charismatic world above the others, they are even more implicated. But I would imagine that he would say again, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and obey not my commandments? In fact, the big banner slogan over the charismatic movement today is, Jesus is Lord. But they have yet to make him Lord of their lives. By the way of the cross comes trust in God. When you don't have any social security, no policeman, no medical insurance, no doctors, nobody around, but you and death or sickness and difficulties and God, you learn to trust him. And he comes through and it builds your faith. By the way of the cross comes love. When God delivers you, you love him for it. And you adore him. So he gloried only in the cross of Jesus Christ. But the cross is not popular today. The cross is not being taught today. The way of the cross has become some great big ornate beautifully carved image that you carry aloft on a great big pole, hang up on churches, hang from your neck, and has become some kind of a good luck charm or something like this. It becomes something to adore. They want to come up and pray before the cross. That's like come up and praying before the electric chair, praying before a big axe, praying before a machine gun. It's only a killing device. It is nothing to glory in, except Paul means by the work of the cross. He means that which, when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he doesn't mean go faithless, not believing God, that he'll heal you from your sicknesses. That is what he means. Because he teaches that healing is in the atonement. He doesn't mean to become an ascetic, go out here and hide yourself in a cave and go in silence all the day. That was being taught also in the charismatic movement by certain Catholics, as you go away and commune, and you remain silent all day long in meditation. And although he was preaching something absolutely contrary to what the main speaker at the convention was teaching, in the minister's conference, after he got up and said that, and the converted Jew got up and said something else, and they bragged on how they can disagree and love each other, and then I got up, and I politely just mentioned that ecumenicism, true ecumenicism, was inward, not outward, and we had to make sure that it was an inward work, and that I felt that the church had made a mistake in times past and running out into recluses. Jesus wanted us to say we're in the world, but not of the world. And we have something to say. We ought to be a witness. And a witness speaks. And so I politely, without trying to down him, and he was no authority. He didn't have any position. He was just another minister, but he was a Catholic, charismatic. And when I just politely gave my view then, that I felt that I agreed with the main speaker, and that we ought to come under the church, and that the church is supposed to speak and let its voice be heard, I was despised by the whole group. All of a sudden, doctrine was very important. And my name was mud among them. And a certain brother, and I think he's wrong, I say this super kindly, afterwards when he saw that his beloved pastor was a little bit browbeated, he kind of thought that maybe I should have been a little more conciliatory toward him. And I said, no, brother, this is exactly what they needed to hear. This was exactly what needed to have happened. Because I told them, I got up because I didn't believe them. When they gave those mouthing those big words about how it's all love and this Jewish brother and I'm a Catholic and we can fight like cats and dogs and we love each other so much. That's what they said. Just about the same words. And all that. So I didn't believe them. But I tested them. And I got up and I said that I'm going to give you a chance to hear. And when I brought forth in kindness that which I thought they should all say amen to, and they turned against me, except for one old brother that came over after and says, brother, those are good words, you know. Except for him, the new men of the cloth and all the rest of them, I told this brother who thought I maybe should have been a little more conciliatory towards him. I said, no, they needed to find out that they weren't what they said they were, and they didn't have the love that they said. And they weren't operating in the spirit like that. They needed to see exactly where they were. In fact, the reason it hurt them so badly, it put the finger right and smack on their braggadocio, which was a lie, and I don't mean purposely so. I don't think they intended it, but that's just the way it is in their hearts. They hadn't come to it. I went away afterwards saying, now don't be too hard on them, telling all people there. I said, don't be too hard on them. I said, they're preaching it. They can't live it yet, but they're preaching it. That's good. They'll come live it later. Now they're preaching it. That's good that now they're preaching it. They didn't used to even preach it. So then, no, we are not go out to try to make everybody compromise, make everybody feel good about us. That's not our purpose. They'll never come into truth if somebody doesn't say it. They're going to have to hear it and get mad a while until eventually they begin to learn that it's all right, that it's truth, and come into it. These people that think the way to run a church is to make everybody happy is not the way. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. So don't try to counsel me to go out and make everybody think well of me. Well, I'm not going to go out and purposely try to be a renegade, but I'm not going to try to make all men speak well of me. I'm going to preach the book. My job isn't to get anybody together, convince anybody. My job is only to preach the truth, and then that's up to them, between them and God. And I have done my work well if I preach the truth and compromise with no one. And this is the message, and this is the way of the cross. The way of the cross, what Jesus did. Jesus didn't go on compromising. Did you notice? He didn't go on with fear and think, well, no, I don't know, because, you know, the Sadducees, they sit in pretty high positions. They hobnob with the Romans, and they're the wealthy class. And I don't deal. I have to kind of be quite a... Now, listen, you Amahoez Jews, now, is there any Pharisees around? There's no Pharisees around. All right, now, if there's nobody else around here, I got something. But don't tell anybody now. See, he didn't do that. He didn't go have two different mouths. He didn't speak with forked tongue. He spoke it like it was. Without fear or favor, no matter who they were. He didn't recognize big men. If he didn't recognize big men, why should we? So that's where I am. Now you know who I am. And if you don't like this kind of preaching, well, there's the road right down there. It goes to other churches where everybody is sweet-talking everybody. I sat in a church one time and it was a good pastor. I mean, he had a lot of love. I learned some things from him in the area of love. I didn't learn anything theologically, but I learned about love. But he got up and talked about his communist friends and his Catholic friends. And I thought, how can you have communist friends? How can two walk together except they be agreed? But he loved everybody so much, I was expecting him to love the devil next. If you're going to love communist friends, he was afraid to call them communist enemies. I call them communist enemies, anti-Christ. But he always, everybody was so wonderful all the time. After a while, I began to feel like, brother, can't you give it to us? We're not in heaven yet. And I went out to a camp meeting, and there was a fairly young minister from England, and he let us have it. And I said, praise the Lord, this is what I want. Somebody will let us have it. Not somebody always blushing you, saying you're wonderful. After they tell you that for years, you still don't believe it. Way down deep inside, you know it's a lie. On the surface, you love it, but down here, you know it isn't the truth. Now, if somebody's not always browbeating, a rancor, that doesn't make you feel very good either, because there's no love there. He's not drawing you. He's just smacking you and going on his way. God never came to smack the Amahor-Jew, non-religious Jew. He came and he loved them. He came and he opened his heart to them. He didn't condone their sin. He didn't modify it. He didn't get down to their level and speak their jargon. He spoke the truth, but he did it in love to draw them into himself. And this is the reason we're growing here. You know why we're growing? We're not growing because we got some big program. We don't have any big program out there. We keep building walls and try to include the people. The only reason we're growing is because, one, I preach it straight, and the people want truth, not this sugar-coated, lying, honey-soaked religion. They want to know and be corrected so they can have life and truth and live right for Jesus and have a vision to grow into the kingdom of God as a bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle. People are really hungry for truth and for God if they can find it. And God giving us the strength, we'll bring it. And God giving us the strength, we'll teach you and lead you in the way, and you can bring others. And God giving them strength, you'll continue until we will affect all that can be affected before he takes his people home. Amen. You may stand.